Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark Nix, and I'm one of the pastors here at Orangewood, and it's great to be with you this morning. It's an honor to be able to bring God's Word to you. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing to walk through the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're starting a new sermon series called Imitators. And this sermon series is going to carry us through the end of Ephesians for the next few weeks. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And so if you're willing and able, I'd love to ask you to stand as we read God's word. My words are fleeting and dead as soon as they fall out of my mouth, but we believe that the Word of God is living and active. So standing is just a small way of honoring how important God's Word is to us. So if you will, read with me. You don't have to read out loud, just in your mind, you know. But I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can have a seat. So, verse 1 begins, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And everything that we're going to look at this morning, and really everything that we're going to look at for the next few weeks, has to do with imitating God. And oddly, this is the only point in all of Scripture that anyone actually says, imitate God. But Paul isn't saying, try to be a God. He's saying, God is your father, so do what your father does. And that idea really comes from Jesus himself. In Luke 6, Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's that same idea of try to be like your father. And it just makes sense that if we're children of God, we would imitate him. Yesterday, I was working in our flower garden, which is mostly dead stuff because, you know, the freeze. Probably a lot of you know what I'm talking about. But I was like digging around with a shovel, and my son Jude, who turned 6 tomorrow, he wanted to dig around with the shovel. And, you know, of course, I kept saying, like, no, 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 that's a flower. No, 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 that's our internet. But he wanted to do what he saw his dad doing. But we intuitively know that children learn to be adults by imitating their parents. And that's sobering. that could be a sermon in and of itself. If I'm being honest, the reason I knew, no, don't dig there, that's our internet, is because a few weeks ago, Dad dug there, and we had no internet. So he just did what he saw me doing. But the point is, Paul is calling us to imitate our Father because we're beloved children. In verse 2, Paul gives a picture of what it looks like to imitate God, and it's this: to walk in love. I'm going to say that a lot today, but I think it's easy to just kind of skim over and miss, to walk in love. And that sounds perhaps a bit abstract, but I want us to slow down and really think about that. Paul uses the imagery of walking fairly often. In Galatians 5, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So walk by the Spirit. And earlier in Ephesians 2, you might remember, Paul said that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I used to know this guy, and he would say to my friends and I, he would say, are you on the bus today? And the reason he asked that is he had this analogy that it's like every morning you wake up and Jesus pulls up in front of your house in a bus, and you're faced with a choice. Are you going to get on the bus? Are you going to go the way of Jesus? Or are you going to choose to do things your own way? So he would ask us, are you on the bus? And the reality is, if you are faced with that choice, and if I said, hey, would you rather follow Jesus, or would you rather do things your own way? I imagine most of us would rather do things Jesus' way. We'd rather be on the Jesus bus. We'd rather walk with Jesus. It's not complicated, but we rarely even think about who we're following. We just sort of find ourselves at 3 p.m. thinking, how did I get here? You know what I mean? I think Paul so often uses the imagery of walking because it isn't supposed to be some crazy feat that we're accomplishing. It's like, I don't know how to do a bunch of good works, but I think I can walk. And I don't know how to live a life that's marked by the love of Jesus, but I think I can take one step. I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, but I think maybe I can walk. To walk in love is to walk following Jesus, knowing that he's before you, beside you, behind you, that he's within you, and that's always available to you. Sometimes we're in a season where we're actively running from God, like Jonah did, but I think more times than not, it's not that we're consciously deciding not to walk in love, we're just not consciously deciding anything. In Psalm 23, which you're probably familiar with, the psalmist uses an image of a shepherd who leads his flock in paths of righteousness. And the sheep follow him, and even when the path goes straight through the valley of the shadow of death, the sheep aren't afraid because the shepherd is there with them. And it goes on to tell us that as we follow the shepherd, as the sheep follow the shepherd, they are followed by goodness and mercy. And then, of course, in John 10, Jesus identifies himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. But I want you to listen to what he says. He says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:2. He says, walk in love. There's that phrase. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul shows us that Jesus himself imitated God, that he imitated the Father. Walking in love means living sacrificially and putting others before ourselves. I'll say that again. Walking in love means living sacrificially, loving sacrificially, and putting others before ourselves. But over the next several verses, Paul is going to show us what it looks like when you aren't walking in love, when you're living selfishly. So look at verses 3-5 with me. This is what it says. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So after reading this passage, probably what stands out to you is there are a bunch of commands about sins you're not supposed to commit, and there are grave consequences if you do. And I want to say two overarching things about this. The first is this: either Scripture is God's word or it's not. If it isn't, then these are just some suggestions from an early follower of Jesus, and maybe they were great for his time, but that was a different context, and maybe it's not relevant to our culture. But I believe, and Orangewood Church affirms, that Scripture is God's word to us, and that it is true for all people in all times, in all places, regardless of culture, regardless of context. This is God's very word for us. Every human being is asking three questions about God, whether they're conscious of it or not. Every human being is asking three questions about God. The first is he real? Is God real? The second is he good? And the third is God actually going to do anything? And what I have found over the years is that most people, even if they think they're struggling with the first question, is God real? They're actually not. Because you don't get angry at something that you don't think is real. I don't really believe that they're purple chickens that lay, you know, dragon eggs or something. I just made that up. But I'm also not going to get angry at a purple chicken, you know, because I don't believe it's real. I think the reality is most people are asking, is God even good? Or is he cruel and arbitrary? So before we even look at what Paul says in this passage, I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question: is God good? And I want you to think about who he is, who he's been in your life, not what people do in the name of God or what you've heard about religion, but what do you do with God? What do you do with the person of Jesus? How do you experience him? And I can tell you personally, I don't always understand what God is up to. There are times that I think, I probably would have done it different, God. I don't always understand his ways, but I know God, and I know him to be good. And so I believe if there's something in his word that I don't understand or something that I don't like, it must be for my good. The second overarching point that I want to make about this passage and other passages that name a bunch of sins is the greater point is always what God is for, not what God is against. There's a why behind the prohibitions, and it's always more compelling than the list of rules, because embedded in all of these commands and all of these things that Paul tells us to do as people of the kingdom and to avoid doing, it tells us something about the heart of God. It tells us something about the character of God, and therefore it tells us something about the sorts of people that we should be aspiring to become. And for a bit, we're going to be zoomed in on these sins, but I think you'll see when we zoom out, there's beauty and good news and an invitation to flourishing. So let's look at what Paul names as the opposite of imitating God. And it's basically three things. It's sexual immorality, covetousness, which he also says is idolatry, and foolish talk. So sexual immorality can also be translated as fornication. You'll find that in different translations of the Bible. And the Greek word that Paul uses is porneia, and it's where we get the word pornography from. So sexual immorality is any thought, desire, or act that distorts God's good design for sexuality, which he created to be expressed exclusively within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Often with people who are dating, people who aren't married, who are falling in love and they're trying to figure things out, they will ask me, how far can I go without sinning? And I can appreciate that behind this question is a desire, well, we know what one of the desires is, but there's also a desire to do what is right. But the thing about this question is it assumes that sexuality is only about what we do. It's only about our actions. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and this is Jesus speaking, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, sexual immorality has to do with our hearts. And for a moment, don't think about what our modern culture says the heart is, but in Scripture, there are basically four aspects of our heart, and that's our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, and our choices, or our will. And I want you to hear this. Your sexuality is part of God's good creation. We don't have to be ashamed that we have sexuality, that we have sexual feelings and sexual desires. I want you to hear that because I did not hear that growing up. Sex is not an inherently shameful thing. It's not a result of sin. It's not a result of the fall. But sexual immorality is. God created sexual intimacy to be enjoyed in the context of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. And if you want to thrive, if you want to flourish in this life, then you want to live according to your design. And in regards to sexuality, that means sex, sexual acts, and even sexual fantasies are reserved for marriage. Anything outside of that is sin. So that includes someone that you are in a loving, committed relationship with. That includes adultery. That includes pornography. This is, I think, a good guiding principle whenever we're trying to discern is something right or not. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So that means if you can do something to the glory of God, go for it. But I think you'd find that it's hard to watch pornography to the glory of God. It's hard to get to third base with your girlfriend for the glory of God. It's hard to fantasize about someone who isn't your spouse to the glory of God. And if that standard of sexuality sounds impossible, it's because it is if you try to do it on your own willpower. But we're not called to do this on our own willpower. If you walk in love, the Spirit will give you what you need to love others selflessly and live instead of living selfishly, instead of living for yourself. And in Galatians 5, when Paul talks about what happens when we walk by the Spirit, he calls it the fruits of the Spirit. He's not saying try to do those things. He's saying walk by the Spirit and these things happen. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And he doesn't say, try to have self-control. It's like, as we walk by the Spirit, something changes in our heart where we become men and women who have self-control. And to imitate God and walk in love, we need a lot of self-control. And this relates to what we do and think, but it also relates to how we speak, which is another thing that Paul mentions. Ephesians 5:4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. If you do a word study on this passage, you'll find that the phrases that Paul uses, they're not anywhere else in Scripture. And so we don't have the help of looking somewhere else and trying to figure out what he's saying. But these words are used in other first and second century Greek texts. And we get a pretty good idea that we're talking about obscene talk and foolish talk and talk that usually has a sexual connotation. There is a Greek poet named Catullus who was alive during this time, and he was very well known, very well respected, and he kind of was in the school of the Stoics, and the Stoics were all about self-control and controlling their emotions and what they do. That was like the highest, what's the word I'm looking for here? Virtue for them. But he was also known for writing really racy sexual poetry. And he defended it this way. He said, for it is right for a pious poet to be chaste himself, but there's no need for his little verses to be so. So it's like, I can write sexual jokes and write really nasty things as long as I'm not doing them. But Paul is not trying to hear any of that nonsense, because there is nothing about foolish talk that glorifies God. Words matter, whether they're written or spoken. If you think about it, we are supposed to imitate our Father. And the very first thing we see him doing is he spoke creation into existence. And he gave us his word. And Jesus is called the Word. Just a few verses before this, in Ephesians 4, Paul said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And Paul doesn't say, don't let corrupt talk come out of your mouth. He says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. In other words, pun, in other words. So what I'm saying, well, I can't get away from it. Here's the point. Our words do something. Are your words going to corrupt? Are they going to tear down, or are they going to build up? What I think Paul speaks against specifically in Ephesians 5 is obscene talk, specifically that which makes a mockery of God's creation, whether that's making fun of people or making sexual jokes or anything like that. And I've heard arguments that Paul and Jesus used strong language that would have been considered vulgar in their day. I'm not convinced myself, but I can tell you my personal conviction is I don't cuss, just to put it bluntly. I don't cuss because I might offend someone by cussing. But I can't imagine a scenario where I am going to offend someone by not cussing. I find it very difficult to find a scenario where I am cussing and saying four-letter words to the glory of God. I definitely don't think it's possible to tell dirty jokes and things like that to the glory of God. That's not to say that I'm perfect and I don't ever say things that I shouldn't. Good grief, don't get me started. But it is my personal conviction that I don't cuss. So when you want to make a point, when you want to make someone laugh, just ask yourself, can I do this to the glory of God? Will saying this build the people up who hear it? And if the answer is no, just don't say it. It's like, of all the big things that we're up against, it's so easy to just not say certain things, you know? Paul goes on, he's talked about sexual morality and impurity, and then he talks about covetousness. And covetousness, aside from the fact that it's a mouthful, it's one of those words that we really only hear in church or in Dickens novels. We don't hear it said that much. Some translations put greed here. I would say it's a little broader than greed, but I've got a definition of covetousness for you, and it's this: having or showing a great desire to possess something belonging to someone else. Desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. And the 10th commandment, you're probably aware, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I don't know if any of you are coveting your neighbor's ox, but I think we get the point that it's wanting other people's stuff, but you can also covet someone else's status or their success, their popularity. If you're covetous, you have a hard time rejoicing with those who rejoice because deep down you wish you had what they have. And in fact, you may even feel like you deserve it more than they do. But in verse 5, Paul says, anyone who is covetous is an idolater because essentially you worship something other than God. So how do you know what you worship? Greed and covetousness, it's one of those things, it's a lot easier to see in other people than it is in ourselves. So we have to think, how do I know what I worship? And it's pretty simple. You follow the trail of your time and your thoughts and your words and your money and the things that you daydream about, and that will tell you what you worship. And it might be possessions, or it might be status, or it might be relationships, it might be comfort. But if it's anything other than God, it's idolatry. And that's sobering because that hits all of us, right? And Paul says, sexual immorality, foolish talk, and covetousness are marks of people who don't imitate God and walk in love. And verse 5 is incredibly sobering because Paul says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sins of disobedience. No inheritance in the kingdom for greed, for wanting what other people have. I want to be clear about what this does and doesn't mean. I want you to consider the context because Paul is talking to a Gentile audience who have recently become followers of Jesus, and they've come out of the lifestyle that Paul is describing. In the first century, the Roman culture was one of selfishness and excess. You may think, well, that was a different time, that was a different culture. You cannot look at the sexual ethic of the Bible and say, that doesn't fit our culture anymore, because this was the culture of Paul's day. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says this: a typical, if also stereotypical, Roman and Greek male was known for sexual procreative relations with his wife and sexual recreational relations with his slaves and prostitutes. And the New Testament scholar Lynn Kohick says, Paul's world was filled with those who satisfied their lusts for sex and power by using others as objects. God executes his loving justice as he condemns such abuse. Paul speaks of this as God's wrath. But the wrath that Paul speaks of is not toward God's children. Here's what I'm afraid that you'll hear from this. God is an angry deity in the clouds, and if you mess up, he's ready to punish you for it. But here's what I want you to hear. God is a loving father, and Jesus died to set you free from slavery to sin so that you don't have to live that way anymore. Because you're united with Christ, you've been given a new heart, and you're able to imitate God, and you're able to walk in love, but you're still capable of sinning, and you do. And sometimes we sin badly. And when you do, Satan wants you to believe that you are garbage and you're a failure and that God is angry with you and that he wants nothing to do with you, that you're broken and damaged and you're an outcast. But that's not what Paul said, and that's not what Jesus said. That's not God's heart toward you as beloved children. When God described himself to Moses, he said, I just want you to listen to this. This is how God described himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's heart toward you. When Paul talks about God's wrath against sinners, he was not talking about children of God who have embraced the gospel. He spent the better part of Ephesians telling these Christians who they are and what they have as children of God. If you were to skim just the first few chapters, you would see that he's telling them they're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed and forgiven, made alive with Christ, and saved by grace through faith, not through works. When Paul talks about the wrath of God, he's talking about people who reject Jesus. And because they don't imitate God, they habitually make sexual immorality, greed, and foolish talk part of that practice. And if that's you, it's hard to hear, but what Paul is saying is you are not a child of God. But if you are a child of God and you find that you're slipping into some of these sins, the call is to repent. Remember, John said, if we confess, he is faithful to forgive. But the call is to repent and remember who you are. Remember to imitate God as beloved children, because that's who you are, beloved children. I know that Paul is not talking about true followers of Jesus when he talks about the wrath of God, because when he addresses them in verse 8, he says, for at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You don't have to try to be children of light because that's who you are. Just remember who you are. So let's pray now and prepare our hearts for communion. Our Father, you truly are a good Father. And I thank you that we are your beloved children. And I pray that you would protect us from any lie that would tell us otherwise. And for anyone here who feels conviction of sin, I pray that they would repent, not let shame keep them from returning to you. And if anyone doesn't know you, I pray that you would introduce yourself to them this morning. Prepare our hearts now as we come to the table, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.